Welcome to Life Point. If we haven't had a chance to connect yet, my name is Matthew. I serve as the teaching pastor here at our Westerville campus. And if you have your Bible with you or have your Bible app on your phone, go ahead and find your way to Song of Songs chapter 8. Song of Songs chapter 8. Today we're wrapping up our teaching series called Love Songs. And over the last couple, or really few weeks, we've been walking through the book of Song of Songs together. And we've covered a lot of different topics from attraction and dating to intimacy and marriage. And regardless of what stage or season of life that you may be in, hopefully you have found something in this series that has been helpful for you. You know, as we've talked about marriage over the past few weeks, one of the things that we've said is that the wedding ceremony is not the finish line of the relationship. It's not the finish line. It's not the culmination. It's really just the start of the relationship. It's the start of the race. And this race of marriage is not a 5K. Marriage is a marathon with a lot of highs and lows and a lot of peaks and valleys. And so today, as we wrap up our series, the question that we're going to answer is this: how do we finish our race well? How do we finish our race well? How do we make our final years of marriage our best years of marriage? And how do we leave a legacy of faith, love, and devotion through our marriage? How do we finish our race well? Chapter 8 is really kind of the finale and the culmination of this book. And it's meant to be a celebration of this unwavering commitment between this couple. It's a celebration of this mature love that has endured not just for a few years, but for decades. And the woman begins things here in chapter 8 by saying this. She says, "Only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast. Then if I found you outside, I would kiss you and no one would despise me. I would lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me." Now, there's some strange language going on here in these verses, especially as a modern day readers. When she says something like, "Hey, if only you were like a brother to me," what does that actually mean? What is she actually saying here? You see, in those days, it was not culturally acceptable for a husband and wife to show any kind of physical affection in public. Displays of affection were reserved for close family members like parents and siblings. But even after years and years of marriage, she has such a strong desire for her husband that she wishes that she could express her love for him in public. She doesn't want to have to hide her affection anymore. But what I want you to notice here is the language that she's using in these verses. She says things like, "I found you, I would kiss you, I would lead you, I would bring you, I would give you." After decades of marriage, their love for one another has not grown apart. They haven't just become roommates who are living under the same roof together. No, they're still passionately in love with one another. They're still pursuing each other. They're still deeply in love. And just as we talked about last week, a healthy, thriving marriage does not happen by accident. Meaning that we don't ever just drift our way towards greater love and devotion for our spouse. No, it's the small daily investments that we make in our marriage, that we make in our relationship, that grow and compound over time, that turn into this lifelong love. And this takes a lot of work. Marriage takes a lot of effort, a lot of intentionality, but it's worth it. Because a healthy, thriving marriage, it's the greatest gift that we can give to our family. It's the greatest gift that we can give to our children. But then listen to what she goes on to say here in verse 4. And these words will be familiar if you've been with us throughout this series. She says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." And so if you've been tracking with us, this is the third time that this phrase has been repeated throughout the Song of Songs. We find it for the first time in chapter 2, very early on in their dating relationship. We find it again in chapter 3, right before this couple gets married. And now we find it for the third time in chapter 8 after they have been married for many years. But this phrase of do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, it's an encouragement and a warning for us to operate within God's design and God's framework for love, sex, and marriage. Which, when you think about it, it's a bit odd that she's repeating it here after they've been married for many years. Like, why is she bringing this warning up again? It's because she's speaking to the unmarried women in Jerusalem. And as she's pausing and reflecting back on her life and her marriage and the decisions that she's made throughout her life, she's thankful that she chose to follow God's design for love and for marriage. She's glad that she has honored the Lord with her relationship. And now she's passing on this wisdom. She's passing on this advice that she had followed decades earlier. And so a couple points of application here. The first one is that if you want to live a life without regret, learn to trust and to follow God's ways. I think it's very easy for us to buy into this lie that God's commands, God's guidelines are burdensome. That if we really choose to follow the Lord, if we really obey his commands, well, then it's going to keep us from experiencing all that life has to offer. It's going to keep us from living this fun and fulfilling life. You see, the Bible tells us that God's commands, God's guidelines are not burdensome. They're not about trying to control us or restrict us. They're not about trying to keep us from something. God's commands are actually meant for our good. They're meant for our flourishing. They're meant to be a source of protection and blessing in our lives. Now, honoring the Lord and following God's commands is not typically the easiest path. Especially when you're younger, when you're in high school, when you're in college, when you're a young adult, obeying God's commands isn't typically going to make you the most popular person in the group. In fact, it may cause you to be mocked for your beliefs. It may cause you to be excluded. You may be seen as kind of the weird one or the odd one in the group. But you will never regret doing things God's way. Especially when it comes to God's design for love and for marriage. But the second point of application here is the importance of mentorship. And what we see in this passage is that after many years of being married, this woman is now turning around and pouring into and investing in the generation behind her. She's sharing what she has learned through years and years of life and marriage. And so this morning, if you are single or dating or engaged, or if you're newly married, if you have young kids at home, let me encourage you to find individuals and to find couples who are in that next season and stage of life. People that you look up to and respect and admire, and that you can model your own life, marriage, and parenting after. And then take time building a relationship with them and getting to know them. Don't wait for these people to come and find you. Don't wait for them to walk up to you one day at church and say, hey, we want to invest in you. We want to invest in your marriage. No, actively pursue a relationship with them. It could be something very simple, like there's somebody that you look up to, you admire, they're in the next season of life, where you say, hey, I'd love to take you for coffee and just ask you some questions about marriage. Or, hey, we would love to take you out to dinner and to pick your brain about parenting. We really admire the way that you're raising your kids. But see those people as a resource that you can learn from their wisdom, learn from their mistakes. You know, Brooke and I, we had a couple that we worked with on staff at our previous church. And they had kids a few years older than us. Their kids were elementary age when we started to have kids. But we really just admired the way that they parented. We really admired the way that they managed their schedule and their calendar as a busy family. And so we spent a lot of time with this couple. We'd go over to their house for dinner. We would watch how they handled things. We would watch how they parented. We would ask them questions. But that friendship, that relationship was such a blessing to our marriage, to our parenting, to our time in ministry. But I want to encourage you to find those people, find those couples that you can spend time with, that you can learn from, and that you can model your marriage after. But if you have been married for some time now, or maybe you are further along in your parenting journey, or you're now in the part where you're a grandparent, let me encourage you to look for younger people and younger couples that you can invest in, that you can pour into. In fact, the Bible actually commands us to do this. Listen to what Paul writes in Titus chapter 2. He says, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." He says, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, but in everything, set them an example by doing what is good." Paul is reminding the older men, the older women in the church. He's saying, hey, don't just get lazy in old age. Continue to pursue the Lord. Continue to set an example by the way that you live. He says to the older men in the church, he says, live a life worthy of respect. He says, be self-controlled. Be sound in your beliefs. Be loving. Be patient. Continue to set an example. He tells the older women in the church, hey, don't become busybodies who just sit around gossiping, drinking too much wine. No, be respectable in the way that you live. Teach what is good. But he tells both the older men and the older women, don't waste these final decades of your life, but instead pour into, invest in the generation that's coming up behind you. He says, urge younger women to love their husbands and children. Teach them to be kind. Teach them to be self-controlled. Teach them to be pure. He says, encourage the younger men to be self-controlled. Set an example for them by the way that you live. And so for the what I would call the seasoned saints in our church, and I'm grateful that we are a multi-generational church. If you look around any of our services, what you'll see is we've got young kids all the way to grandparents. We have a wide range of people and ages in our church. And so for the seasoned saints in our church, let me remind you today that you have incredible wisdom and value to add to the church. And I don't want to see you waste your final decades on selfish pursuits. Too many Christians, what you see happen is once their kids graduate, once their kids leave the home, they take their foot off the gas when it comes to how they're living their life. They stop attending church regularly. They stop pursuing community. They stop using their gifts to be a servant, to be a blessing to others. And they kind of have this attitude of, you know what? I've already been there and I've already done that. It's somebody else's time to step up. It's somebody else's time to serve. Listen, the church needs you, and God wants to use you to make a difference. And I believe that your later years in life can be your most fruitful years of marriage, your most fruitful years of ministry. And I'm grateful for the way that so many in our church who are in this season of life right now, the way that they are still engaged and still serving, and still pouring into the next generation. They see these final decades not as an opportunity to just soak in and focus on themselves, but to serve and to pour out their lives for the next generation. But listen to what she goes on to say here in verse 6. She's talking to her husband. She says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. You know, the word for love here is the Hebrew word ahava, and it refers to a deep, active commitment for one another, a deep, active commitment. And this kind of love that she's talking about here is not a love that is rooted in our feelings or our emotions. It's not a love that wavers. No, it is a love that's rooted in choice and covenant loyalty and selfless action. In fact, this word for love is the same word that's used to describe God's unconditional love for his people. And notice what she says here in these verses about this love. She says, place me like a seal over your heart, for this love is as strong as death. She's talking about the permanence, the strength of their commitment, the strength of their love. She says, waters cannot quench this love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. Meaning this love I have for you, it's not going to go away. It's not going to fade. It's going to last. And so if you're going to have a love that lasts, a love that endures, you need this kind of love for your spouse. A love that says, I'm not going anywhere. That regardless of what life throws our way, health crisis, financial crisis, crisis with our kids, regardless of what life throws our way, I am committed to you. Because marriage is not a walk in the park. Marriage is full of difficult seasons, highs and lows, peaks and valleys, which is why we can't allow our feelings, we can't allow our circumstances to determine the level of commitment for our spouse. In fact, it's during those difficult seasons where you don't feel like you're in love. It's during those difficult seasons where your spouse is frustrating you, where you feel like you're not on the same page, that you have to lean on the covenant that you entered into with them when you told them, until death do us part. You know, over the past 2.5 decades, there has been a significant rise in divorce rates among people who are 50 and older. And as a pastor, I first started to notice this trend around the time of COVID. There were several couples that I knew fairly well who had been married for several decades. They were actively involved in our church. They had raised their kids in church. And then one day, they just announced, hey, we're getting a divorce. Our marriage is over, which was a shock to everybody who knew them. But recent studies and research have actually confirmed this trend. Listen to this. In 1990, not that long ago, 1990, 8.7% of all divorces in the U.S. occurred among adults 50 and older. So less than 9% of divorces just 30 years ago occurred among people 50 and older, less than 9%. But by 2019, that number had grown to 36% and is continuing to grow. Meaning that almost 4 out of every 10 marriages that end in divorce now are happening after the age of 50. In fact, this is the only demographic where divorce rates are currently rising right now. And it's being referred to as the gray divorce surge. And so the question is, like, why is this happening? Why is this trend occurring? Why are people getting divorced later and later in life? Some people are pointing to the increase in life expectancy, where people hit 50 years old and they realize I've still got another 20 or 30 years and I'm not going to spend my final decades in a marriage where I'm unhappy. Some people, they point to the empty nest syndrome, where once their kids graduate and leave home, because they've invested so much of their lives in their kids and neglected their marriage, that once their kids leave, they look at their spouse as this stranger that they've grown apart from. Others, they point to the increase in financial independence, particularly among women, which has now made it more socially and economically feasible for people to leave a marriage even after being married for many years. But whatever the reason may be, it's a sobering reminder for us today that just because you've been married for 20 years or you've been married 30 years or 40 years, it doesn't mean that you can just go on autopilot with your marriage. It doesn't mean that you can get lazy and take your spouse for granted. You have to continue to pursue your spouse even decades into your marriage. You have to continue to invest in your relationship. You have to continue to remind yourselves of the covenant that you entered into with them on your wedding day. You need a love for your spouse that says, I am committed to you no matter what. I'm not going anywhere. This love is going to last and endure. And then the book finishes by saying this in verse 11 through 14. So Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends and attendants, let me hear your voice. Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. And what you'll notice as you read this book is that it really ends almost the same way as it begins, with this couple still loving one another, still pursuing one another, still investing in their relationship. Because back in the beginning of chapter 1, the woman says this. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And now it ends with her saying, come away with me, my beloved. Their love has matured. They're in a very different season of life, a very different stage of life, but their love has not grown old. It has deepened and matured over time. And so here's the question that I would love for us to consider this morning. Whether you've been married for 40 years or 4 years, what kind of legacy do you want to leave? Do you want to pass on through your life and your marriage? What kind of legacy do you want to leave? What do you want to be remembered for at the end of your life? What do you want to pass on to your kids and your grandkids? What do you want to leave behind for the next generation? What kind of inheritance and legacy do you want to leave through your marriage and your life? Listen, I believe that Solomon's life and Solomon's marriage, they serve as a cautionary tale to us. Because as we talked about last week, Solomon was the wisest man who has ever lived. He had more knowledge and insight and inner understanding than anybody else. And Solomon, he ran his race well. For many years, Solomon sought the Lord and pursued the Lord during the early decades of his life. But during his later years, Solomon strayed away from the Lord. And just like his father David, he got lazy and he got distracted during his final years. He wasn't focused on the right things, and he ended up forming these political alliances with neighboring nations by marrying women from those countries. And those women that he married, they led him into idolatry, where he started to set up these altars to these false gods all throughout Israel. But despite his strong start, despite his years of pursuing the Lord, despite all the good things that he accomplished, Solomon did not finish his race well. And towards the end of his life, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you read through the book, it's really a reflection of regret on his part for straying away from the Lord. And in the book, Solomon shares about this personal journey that he went on, where he pursued and chased after wealth and pleasure and success. And at the end of his life, after tasting and experiencing every pleasure and achievement you could imagine, Solomon's conclusion was that everything apart from his relationship with God was meaningless. He says, like, it's like chasing after the wind, and that the only true purpose in life, the only thing that truly matters, is to fear the Lord and to obey his commands. to honor the Lord with your life, to honor the Lord with your marriage, to honor the Lord with your parenting. And so this morning, if you are currently in the middle of your race, or if you are now in the final decades of your race, let me encourage you to finish your race well. Finish your race well, because people don't remember you for how you start the race. They remember you for how you finish it. They remember you for those final decades of life. And maybe for you today, the first half of your story is filled with a lot of regret and a lot of mistakes. There are things that you wish you could go back and change. There are things that you wish you could do differently. There are relationships that failed, marriages that ended, and you wish you could go back and change those things. Let me remind you today that your story does not have to end the way it began. That God can redeem, God can restore the most broken and dysfunctional parts of your life, and you can still leave a legacy of faith through your life. You can still finish your race well. But maybe you've had a strong start to your story. You're running your race well. You're honoring the Lord with your life. You're honoring the Lord with your marriage. Just because you've started strong does not guarantee that you will finish strong. Just because you've been running your race well does not guarantee that you're going to end it well. And so you can't afford to just take your foot off the gas once you get your kids through high school. You can't afford to just go on autopilot with your faith and your marriage and just coast your way to the finish line. No, you have to stay focused. You have to run with endurance. You have to finish your race well. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, everything that distracts us, and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The author of Hebrews says, look, you need to run your race with endurance. You can't take your eyes off the prize. You can't take your eyes off the finish line. And if there are things in your life that are hindering you, that are distracting you, that are weighing you down, if there is sin in your life that's entangling you right now, that has you captive, you need to throw it off so that you can run well, so that you can finish your race well. Listen, so many couples, what happens is they get married and they start to have a family. And once that first kid comes, they're like, man, we need to get into church. Because they want to raise their kids with good values. They want to raise their kids with good morals. And they try to make it a priority through the years. We're going to send our kids to the camps. And we're going to send our kids to the mission trip. And we're going to try to be there on Sunday. And we're going to try to do all these things so our kids will turn out okay. But for many parents, what happens is the whole faith thing is simply about their kids becoming better people. But it's never real for them. It's never personal. They weren't ever actually walking with Jesus. And then when their kids finally leave home, it starts to expose the cracks in the foundation. That was never real or personal for them. And so I think that the most important question that you need to ask yourself today is that is your faith real? Man, do you know Jesus personally? Not, hey, does my spouse or do my kids, but to you, are you walking with Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Because the greatest legacy, the greatest inheritance that you can leave to your family and to your children is a life fully devoted and surrendered to Christ. And maybe today you recognize that maybe you have drifted away in your walk with him. You've gotten distracted. You've gotten lazy. Your story doesn't have to end where it is today. And you can keep running with endurance by fixing your eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith, fixing your eyes on Jesus. So this morning, as we wrap up our series, I'd love to take just a moment to pray for us, to pray over our marriages. And so, Father, we come before you, and Lord, we thank you for how you're at work in the life of our church right now. God, my prayer for myself, for my family, for my church, God, our church, Lord, is that we would run our race well, that we would run with endurance, that we would fix our eyes on you. And Lord, we thank you that we're not defined by our mistakes, by our regrets, God, that you can redeem those moments, you can redeem those seasons. And so, Lord, help us to be people who finish our race well. God, I thank you just for the example throughout our church of couples, Lord, who even decades into their marriage are still loving one another, are still pursuing you, are still serving, are still investing in those behind them. Lord, that's our prayer. That's our desire. And God, if there's anyone in here today, Lord, who has never come to the point where they've put their faith and trust in you, their faith has never been real for them, Lord, that today would be the day where they call out to you, where they put their faith and their trust in you to save them. God, we thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we ask these things and that we pray. Amen.